We looked at this path last week, that trade city, of course, Jerusalem down here, and Antioch up here. This is where the events are starting in Acts chapter 11, in the last few verses that we're going to be talking about here for just a minute. So if we zoom in, Antioch of Syria, as it says right here, is on the Orontes River, which is going to be one of the most heavily trafficked ports then in the Mediterranean area. And it is going to become now Paul's base in chapters 13 and following for all of his journeys. But he's going to be making a trip down to Jerusalem here in just a minute that we'll be talking about. So I want to get, you know, the whole span right there. Then he would be in this valley. So the Orontes River flows through this valley. I guess it's right there. And then just upstream a little bit is where he actually is at this time. So let's come now to Acts chapter 11 and read verses 27 through 30. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we always think of them, if they go north, as going up, but it's downhill, and so several thousand feet high for the city of Jerusalem, and then water level, as you saw, at the Mediterranean for the Antioch, so they go down from Jerusalem. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., so be sure you write that down, 41 to 54 A.D. for the reign of Claudius. So we're really quite certain about when this event took place. And in verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, this is the first time that we have, in your New Testament, in your Bible, any sort of collection being taken up and money being moved from one area to another. As it turns out through the years, how churches are to handle their finances, and especially how they relate to each other, what we typically group under the topic of church cooperation, has become, you know, really a big issue. And it has been a huge problem since the 1960s, especially, you know, here in the United States of America, especially. So you're probably familiar with some of our own problems along those lines. And we're not going to delve into all of that. It's a big study. It was one of the first studies that I ever, you know, was thrust into when I was baptized into Christ. Maybe the same thing, you know, for you. When I became a Christian in 1973, most of all those wars and battles had been fought, and they were over, and everybody had taken sides, you know. And so it would be about a year before I'd even know there had been a division when I first became a Christian. But there had been. Brethren had been torn apart by this. Satan is very, very vicious. And I would suppose that his greatest triumph is when he can divide brethren. This never should be. Just never should be. But throughout the ages, over hundreds of different doctrinal issues, and then in our time, in this one, you know, he succeeds in tearing brethren apart. Usually, there's a pretty easy solution to these problems, and usually, brethren can figure out a way to work. So even if they disagree on how churches ought to relate to each other and whether or not one church can send money to another and all of that, you know, big tangled issue, they still ought to be able to live in peace in the congregation in which they're in. There ought to be ways to solve that problem. And I'm sure there are. I looked at the problem myself. It doesn't matter if you're just flaming, you know, that no church ought to ever send money to another church. Fine. And you're sitting in the pew next to somebody who is just demanding that one church ought to send money to another church. There are ways for brethren to work this out, and both of them have a happy conscience and live together in peace. That's the way it ought to be. So this morning, I'm going to give you a list of scriptures here. I hope you'll jot them down. I want you just to have the scripture. Sometime, you know, in the 10 years from now, you know, we'll talk about the issue itself. But here at least is one aspect, one small element of that great debate that these scriptures will bear on. So it's a list that I really think that you ought to have. Note first in verse 29 that it was in the proportion that any of the disciples had means that each of them determined to send for the relief of what? How widespread was the famine?
The whole world, you know, the whole Roman Empire. Where did they send relief? One area, Judea, and they sent it specifically for whom? Okay, so have you ever heard the term war on poverty? How many churches in the denominational world think that they ought to be involved in the war on poverty? Well, most of them, I guess. Was the church here seemingly based on Scripture, what the verse says, interested in trying to fight worldwide poverty? No, what did they do? They took care of their brethren. So in verse 29, don't forget that. The Scripture is specific on both levels. The famine was everywhere, but they made up their minds to relieve only the brethren. They didn't apparently seem to feel any sort of obligation for just widespread poverty or for those who were outside the church. But they did feel a responsibility for those who were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Well, don't. You know, maybe you'll write it down. And again, we're not going to study this in length at all, just 5 minutes or less. So I'll read them as you're jotting them down. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, it says this: contributing to the needs of the saints. In a longer list of all kinds of things that we ought to be doing, like not lagging behind in diligence, right in the middle of this list there, it's got contributing to the needs of the what? Of the saints, it specifies. A couple of chapters later, Romans chapter 15, verse 27 says this: yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So there's the context. And now verse 31, it says, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Again, his service is stipulated as being for the saints. Next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians, in the last chapter of that book, in verse 1, now, concerning the collection for the saints, it says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And down in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. In 2 Corinthians, the next book, in chapter 8, and verses 3 and 4, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And then it says in chapter 9, of verse 1, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. And then in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. In every case, brethren, and without exception, the Scripture designates specifically and limits this activity, this collection, and this relief to the saints every time. Now, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. The world is never going to win the war on poverty. And I hope that they'll continue to fight it. And I consider it, God contributed a fair amount of money in my life to various organizations for the relief of people who were not saints. I have every right and even responsibility to do that as an individual. But is that the work of the Church of Jesus Christ? Our work is not physical. Our work is not political. Our work is not involved in those kinds of things. What is the work that God charges the church with? For instance, in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith and put it into poverty, right? No, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to... Well, how about that? You know, the faith was also not delivered just to the world at large in the sense that they were to contend and defend and promote it. It is the saints that have this responsibility. So there's the list. Not going to do the topic. Don't care where you fall down on the controversy. We would still be able to live together and work as brethren in a local congregation, whatever you feel about the great issue. The division is always wrong, and there's ways around it. But you don't want to lose, you know, track of the fact
that the saints in the Bible never felt a need to be given money to strangers or to people that were at war with God because they would not become saints. Sending money to people who are not Christians is seldom a good idea. Because now, while you may be relieving, you know, their poverty and their hunger and all the rest of that, you are also sending money who are children of the devil. They're not Christians. And so what would, you know, why would you even think in terms of wanting to be giving money to people who are in open rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not our job, and you'll never lack for saints to be supported. I read the letter from Jim's son. With Jim's eventual death, which the boy's going to come for everybody eventually, what's going to happen to the work in the Philippines that he's been a part of for so long? Well, the men that he's been training, they'll carry it on. But the men that he's been training are Filipinos, and they don't have a lot of ties to the United States. And if you're a Filipino, then almost by definition, how well are you doing financially? You're living in a third world impoverished country, and it's hand to mouth and starvation much of the time, and I've been there and seen it. It's heartbreaking. You don't have to witness. So if you have ties to the United States, which is not a third world country, and doesn't have too many problems really with poverty and starvation, you know, if you break the ties to the United States, starvation will increase for the saints in the Philippines, because starvation is never going away in the Philippines, but the saints are going to be suffering more of it to the extent that they don't know people who can help relieve that problem. So they're worried about it. They're really worried about it. And I'm hoping we don't abandon them in any, you know, sense of the word. I've got some real serious, you know, concerns about that. I'm sure you do too. But let not the church ever be deceived into thinking that God intended for us to feel a responsibility to be feeding people who aren't even part of his family. That's not our responsibility. That's exactly right. It's a terrific point. It's when it comes up when you get involved in that study. Why were they suffering any worse than everybody else? Well, Carol's just touched on it. A very obvious reason that you read right in the scriptures itself. So, okay, I know it's all very interesting. I know you'd love to, you know, do some more on that. Some one of these days, maybe we will, but they're not our purpose this morning. You look at those verses, you know, and keep them handy. I've written them in my margin at Acts chapter 11. Now, all those events were taking place up here in Antioch. If you were able to fly by crow, then it would be just about 300 miles directly from Antioch down to Jerusalem. As we open up now in Acts chapter 12, get back there myself after all those others. Well, look at the last verse of chapter 11. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Paul, as we know him, is still going by the name Saul. He is now coming back down with Barnabas, who had collected him in Tarsus and brought him over to Antioch in the first place. He's coming back down here to Jerusalem with this money that's been collected so that they can help to relieve the saints down there in that region. Now, in chapter 12 and verse 1, I would like for you please to, you know, date this one. This is going to be 44 A.D., chapter 12 and verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, Claudius is reigning. He reigns from 41 to 54 A.D. About 3 years into his reign is when the famine struck. And so it's 44 A.D. when Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now stop. And again, if you've got a wide margin Bible, grab your pencil and prepare to make some notes right here. I'm going to fill this page with a lot of information about this particular Herod.
Herods get very confusing in your New Testament because there's a bunch of them. Herod the Great is the man who starts a dynasty in Israel. And all of his sons are going to have the name Herod. So we've got Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa 1, Herod Agrippa 2, and your mind just begins to reel about all these Herods. This particular one in chapter 12 is kind of easy if you'll put all your notes in there at chapter 12. Because this guy only appears in chapter 12 in the whole Bible. So this guy is limited to that chapter. This chapter is going to talk about the last 3 years of his life. Okay? So we've got Herod Agrippa the First, who was born in 10 BC and died in August of 44 AD. We have very precise, you know, measurements here because of Josephus, who was a Pharisee, born about the same year Jesus died, lived through these subsequent years, and was the greatest historian of Israel ever, but he's also one of the greatest historians in all of world history. So by God's providence, we have a Pharisaic Jew, never became a Christian, born on the day Jesus died or somewhere in that general vicinity, and he's going to be an eyewitness of the start of, or in the years of the start of Christianity. No, he's never a Christian, but he tells us a lot about this history. So, here's Herod Agrippa the First, the only time he's ever mentioned in the Bible. He is one of the grandsons of Herod the Great, who is the Herod that killed the babies in Bethlehem. The one that so feared for the coming of a king when the Magi came that he, you know, killed the babies. So he, this man, Herod Agrippa the First, is the grandson of that Herod. He is the son of Aristobulus. So obviously Aristobulus was the son of Herod the Great. This guy is the grandson. And his mom's name is Bernice. She's going to turn up in Acts 25 and 26 again. Now, she's going to turn up there married to her brother. Okay. So it's an incestuous relationship later that she gets involved in. She's another whole case, and we'll talk about her later. But Herod Agrippa the First is the grandson of Herod the Great. His dad was Aristobulus. His mom was Bernice. And he's the brother to the infamous Herodias, who was responsible for whose death? John the Baptizer lost his head on a silver platter because of this guy's sister. That's the family that we're talking about. When he was 4 years old, Aristobulus' father was murdered by Herod the Great. Herod murdered a bunch of people, and his family was not exempt from his murderous paranoia about his keeping control over the throne. So, this poor guy never knew his dad. His dad died when he was 4 at the hands of his grandpa. All right? So, he was shipped off to Rome. And maybe because grandpa feared having murdered the father that the grandson now would grow up to have designs on the throne and be angry at grandpa. He had a pretty good reason, didn't he? So, grandpa ships him off to Rome. He spends his whole life down there and grows up with and is a close personal friend of a friendly little dude by the name of Caligula. Okay? So, all of his childhood, he's growing up in the center of the Roman Empire, a child of great privilege and power and influence. He's making all the right friends, even though these friends are just, you know, insane with their hunger for power as well. Now, when his uncle, Herod Antipas, had married Herodias, after that happened, okay, then he was given the city of Tiberias as the first area that he would rule over. So he grew up, he left Rome, he came back to Palestine, he began to inherit the power that Herod the Great had, and was being passed down through these generations if you could survive Grandpa's, you know, murderous paranoia. So, he comes, you know, over, back to Palestine, you know, as a very young man, and he gets the city of Tiberias, beautiful place on the Sea of Galilee. It's over on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so then, Caligula, and later Claudius, after Caligula dies,
Claudius and Caligula together keep giving him various areas, as one of his brothers, for instance, will die or be banished in. He'll get that guy's area. And eventually, he's got essentially all of Palestine. And he's a king in a very full sense of the word. As far as Rome is concerned, he can just have Palestine. So at this point in chapter 12, you have a phenomenally powerful man with tremendous contacts and power, therefore, in the Roman Empire, who is now reigning as a descendant of Herod the Great over essentially all of what we know as Palestine. And he always presented himself as a very devout Jew, apparently aligned most closely with the Pharisees, though courting the Sadducees as well. He is just devout, 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 is the way he represents himself. Now, judging by some of the stuff you see right there, you know how really devout he is in his heart. It's a hard thing to tell, but he is a most interesting character, to say the least. So, Acts chapter 12 is going to cover 3 years of his life and the last 3 years of his life from 41 to 44 A.D. So we'll get to this in just a minute. Now, let's go. I've got something wrong here, so I'll have to come back to that in a minute, too. Okay, so in verse 1, at that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now whether he was beheaded or stabbed, we do not know. Romans employed both forms of execution by the sword, and the Jews didn't. So, that little line right there tells us that apparently motivated by the Jews, seeking favor with them, Herod employs a very Roman form of execution, so he died not at the hands of the Jews, but probably at their instigation, and certainly to make them happy. And he then is either run through with a sword or decapitated. Don't know which. In verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. What are the days of unleavened bread? Get your pencil out. What are the days of unleavened bread? The 7 days that precede the Passover. For a week, you can't have any leaven in your house. So somewhere in the week before this Passover, we have this event now that's going to take place. But he wants to please the Jews. He is always playing the Jews. So how would the Jews normally feel about a trial and an execution during the days of the unleavened bread leading up to the Passover? How would they normally feel, with one very notable exception? You don't do this. It's an offense to them. You're not supposed to be involved in this kind of activity. Now, they made an exception for whom? They made a pretty big exception for Jesus, didn't they? They, you know, couldn't stand him, so they killed him even then. But not so here. You know, this guy's the Roman ruler. He didn't want to upset anybody. He's favoring the Jews. So he's going to wait a while. He arrested Peter during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering the 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. How many have a King James Version in the house? Anybody reading King James? You don't have the word Passover in verse 4. What do you have?
Easter.
Easter. You got Easter there. Now, like this word, Pascha, Passover, appears a whole bunch of times, you know, in the New Testament. And every time it is translated Passover. It is Passover. Okay? There's only one exception, and really only in one translation, King James Version. In the King James Version, they put Easter. By 1611, when the King James Version is translated, were there people celebrating Easter as we know the holiday? In 1611, sure. Was there anybody doing that in the first century at this time? No. Would there be anybody doing this for several hundred years? No. It's not being done in the Bible. So, this is not just a bad translation. This is what?
This is a terrible translation. This is terrible. It's self-serving. And it came about, we know the history, we understand why it came about. There had been a couple of translations, Tyndale and Coverdale, that preceded the King James Version. King James himself had given the orders to the translators that, unless it was really, 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 really necessary, he did not want them disturbing or changing or upsetting or altering what had already become pretty commonly accepted in these previous translations. That's in the actual preface and the orders to the translators. Okay? So, since Easter had crept in over the centuries, had been invented by the Catholic Church, and was now being practiced in the 1500s and 1600s, and the translators of the King James Version were under orders not to change anything to upset the people, what did they do when they got to the word Passover here? One time, they slid that Easter in there. That is just totally self-serving to Roman Catholicism and to the sensibilities of the people of the day. It is not a translation at all. It is an uninspired interpretation and insertion into the Scripture. So remember that. When you're talking to your friend, you go, well, there's Easter right there in the Bible. Is Easter right there in the Bible ever? No. They could just as well translated this Christmas, Halloween, or Labor Day. And it would have had exactly the same relationship to the original word if they had put those things in. It could have been Audubon. Celebrate birds or something. But any holiday that we can offer, it could have been Martin Luther King Day. I mean, brethren, it could have been anything. And it would have had the same relationship to the Greek word for Passover that Easter does. So help your friends out with that. You know, realize, no, there wasn't anybody celebrating Easter for hundreds of years after Christ. And that term certainly doesn't belong here. Okay, so in verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. And by the way, we got four squads of soldiers. You know how many are in a squad? There's four in a squad. And thanks to Josephus and others, you know, we learned how the Romans did things. There's four soldiers in a squad. Two soldiers are assigned to the physical body of the prisoner. And two soldiers are assigned to guard the door of the prison cell that they're in. So when a squad is assigned, two are inside the cell and two are outside. You're going to have four men that are on both sides of the door of the jail cell. Okay? So, this is going on, and in verse 5, fervent prayer is being offered. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, just to say, probably then, Saturday night of the Passover ending at 6 p.m. He's apparently going to bring him out on Sunday, the next day, to have him executed. So, after the Passover had ended, and by Jewish time, it would have become Sunday at 6 o'clock on our Saturday night. That night, Herod was about to bring him forward. Apparently the next day, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He's got a squad. He's sleeping between two. Those guys are inside the cell, bound with two chains, which apparently meant not, brethren, that he was tied up like a mummy with chains wrapped all around him. But there was a chain that was bound to one soldier and a chain that was bound to the other. The uninspired history, this appears to be the way that they did it. So he was manacled somehow to two soldiers. That's pretty secure, isn't it? That's pretty secure. But comfortable enough that everybody can sleep. So they're all going to sleep. By the way, and in the light of Psalm 5 that we'll be looking at here, you know, just in our next assembly, I don't know if Peter's been told that Herod was going to kill him the next day. But we're being told by inspiration that that's the case. Which suggests that the soldiers would have known this, and Peter would too. Now this is stated, but in my view it is most likely everybody knew tomorrow Peter dies. If you're a soldier, and it's the intent of the king to kill this prisoner the next day, It is highly likely that you would know this. Why? Why would you need to know that he's going to be killed the next day? If any of his tens of thousands of Christian followers are going to make an effort to free him, when are they going to do it? Before he dies or after he dies? What would they say before? And we're down to what? We're down to the last few hours. So when does your prison system go on red alert? When you've got the last possible moment and an attack might be mounted to try to free the guy. So they're on red alert, if you will. But they're deep in the bowels of the prison. They got soldiers at several levels before you even get to the door of the cell. When you get to the door of the cell, you got two guys on the outside, two guys on the inside, and chains. So they all are on red alert. We have to be ready. But the guys that are with the prisoner, do they have to stay up all night? If anything happens, it's going to happen. Back in the jail, that'll take time. Go through several things, get through the hallways, down, through the last floor. Eventually they'll find out, they'll wake up, and they'll do their battle if everybody else fails. But if you're the guy that's going to be killed the next day, would you maybe be looking for some sort of insomnia medicine? I think most people would. But what's Peter do? Isn't that cool? So I know there's a lot of supposition in there, but it's most likely, and I think highly likely, Peter knew he was set up to die the next morning. What's he doing? He's sleeping. And as it may, I'm a child of God. Things will be what things are going to be. So more power to him there. And it says that, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter side and roused him, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his what? Now see, so if your picture was he was all wrapped like a mummy in chains, what does it specifically say? There were two chains, and they were on his hands. He apparently tied to the other guys. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Now, it's late April, early May. And if I'm not mistaken, it was actually May 1st, because that's when the Passover fell that year. I couldn't confirm that, so don't write that one in your Bible, but I think that that's the case. At that time of year, the weather in Jerusalem can be just about anything. Okay? It's a springtime. It could be really warm. Or it could be rainy. It could be on the coolish side. It could be anything. But what was the standard procedure for the way people slept in those days? How did they dress in those days? In those days, you would have an inner garment. You would also have an outer garment. These garments would be bound with a belt. You would wear sandals. And when you slept, you would take off the belt, likely take off the outer garment, take off your sandals just like we do, curl up on the floor, and use your outer garment for a blanket, which you hadn't returned even if it had been given as security to a debt according to the old Jewish law, remember, so that person would have, sleeping. So it's really easy to see this picture. He's taken off his coat, he's loosened up, the belt, he's got his shoes off, and he's laid down, and he's covered himself up with the garment when the angel comes in. So the angel tells him, gird yourself. Put your clothes back on. Tie your belt back on. Put on your sandals. He did so. Wrap your cloak around you. So he did. And then the angel said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So 9, he went out and continued to follow. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter's no stranger to visions, right? When did he last have a vision? Chapter 10 and 11 told us about his vision. So and at this point, you see, this is just impossible. See? So it must be what? Must be a vision. And when he passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for certain
that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So he woke up.
Wait a minute. This is not a vision. This is not a trance. This is not anything but real. And so here I am standing where? That scene you've watched 100 times in the movies, you know, where the prisoner comes out through the God, you see the wire, you're standing out there waiting for his friend to come pick you up. Look at him. He's standing outside and shouting, wait a minute. This is for real. Okay? So, somewhere in the middle of the night, he's suddenly loosed. And he decides that he's going to do this in verse 12.
When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Okay? It's pencil time again. This guy shows up a lot in the scriptures, and so I am not going to give you any verses where he shows up. But nonetheless, I think you should have, you know, some notes here about this man who is called John Mark. This is, and we think really very certainly the guy, you know, there's some doubt, but really not. He's apparently the man of Mark 14:51. He's the apostle then who fled when Jesus was arrested and when they grabbed his garment that was torn off of him and he ran naked into that night. So this is that guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is the only gospel that tells us about that event, which is pretty good circumstantial evidence that the same guy who wrote it did. He's also the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas is pretty tight with Saul. Went to get him up there, you know, and brought him back, and so in Tarsus, and brought him over to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul are really thick. Well, this is his cousin, according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. As I mentioned, he appears very often in the New Testament because, we're going to learn in the book of Acts, he will travel with Paul and then with Barnabas on a second journey and with Peter. This man is one of the best witnesses to the birth of Christianity that there could be. He knows the most influential people in the spread of the gospel from day one. And this house and his mother are figureheads of Christianity. They are an epicenter for that work. And so it says in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, occasionally you'll find that churches today in desperate circumstances will have a prayer meeting or a gathering for prayer. But it is exceptionally exceptional, isn't it? We very seldom do this. And for Peter's sake, they had gathered from various quarters of the city, and people were up late into this night, and they're praying fervently, you know, at this time. And so, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, it was Jewish custom at the time, and you learn from this, of course, that it's a fairly well-to-do family. They have a servant. Servant girls, typically 12, 13, 14 years old in that area, they were charged with this gate responsibility. So if somebody comes to the gate would enter into a patio. Think of a walled enclosure, several stories high, frequently 3 or 4 stories high, but typically 1 or 2. And think of it as a gate in a wall. Okay? And thinking in terms of defense, aren't in windows or anything either. This is a defensive wall of a night house. So if you go to the gate and you would come into a patio area, there's your reception hall. From the patio, you would go through another door into a big courtyard, which may or may not be open air to the sky. And all the rooms are on the perimeter around the courtyard, each one having its own door, you know, in the courtyard. Stairs that would go up above. And I stayed one night in a house just like this in Nazareth. It was really cool. They had a gate in the wall. It came into a patio area. There were flights of stairs that went up to the rooms, you know, all up above. The second story had plenty of windows and view, you know, and all the rest of that. I stayed in the house one night just exactly like what's being described right here. And it was really cool. Great thing here. So she's the one who's responsible. We got a large house, we may have several guests, we may have travelers arriving late in the night, you know, this is kind of like a hotel, and so we need somebody to be in charge of this, and Rhoda, you know, you're on duty tonight, you got to take care of the gate, you're going to take care of checking people in and out. So, 12, 13, 14 years old, little Rhoda shows up, and when she recognized his voice in verse 14, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing for the gate. That's just the cutest thing in the whole in the book of Acts. Little Rhoda just freaking out and running in panic to go tell everybody, oh, Peter's at the gate. Ah! You know, and it's funny too because Don and I ran up in an overnight trip. She got off work on Friday and we raced up to see the grandkids, you know, spent the night and left again the next day, Saturday, over in there 24 hours. But if your grandparents, how do your grandkids respond when you come to the door of the house? They go into a panic. It's really neat. And I've seen them turn and run. Mommy, mommy, Papa's here. And so this girl's a little bit older than that, you know, but it's a very thing. It is. It's wonderful. You're going to know that you're loved that much. And so then, you know, how do they respond to this in verse 15? Boy, you know, you're cracked. But she kept insisting it was so. Is that my bell? Is this class over? Only if I let you go, right? Somebody's got to fix that clock back there. We're off, you know, by 2.5 minutes now, so I'm thinking I have more time. I really don't. You know, they think she's out. They think she's out of her mind. She kept insisting it was so. They kept saying, it is angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. Now, there's a natural break, so we'll stop right there. But, you know, finally, you know, apparently she drags him back out there, and they hear him knocking. They go, and there he is. Now, interesting, though, how he immediately gives orders and then splits. Why do you suppose he did that? And they're in a panic. Been praying all night for him. And he goes, huh, bye. Why do you do that? He's an escaped prisoner. See? And he loves these people. So he figured, okay, I want everybody to know, and now I gotta get out of here, I'm gonna get people in trouble, is probably what's going down. Okay, thanks for the extra minute there. And I was gonna pick on Dean, but I guess he probably rang the bell, so he's fixed that clock.